We have an opportunity this week to, as a church, go out. We have a booth that will be set up in the Bear Paw Festival. A lot of people will be here this next weekend, starting on Thursday night. We have an opportunity to bring the message of our church to the community through that booth, through evangelism and witnessing and information by way of tracts and pages of books and whatnot that we can hand to people and communicate to them the truth that we hold so dearly. And it is on that thought, as I anticipate the opportunities there. And by the way, please fill in, take some time there, an hour or two, and bring a couple folks with you. It'll be a great time, sweet time to speak about our Lord to this world. But it's on that thought that I want our attention to be drawn to the book of Galatians chapter 1. We're going to pick up on Luke, Gospel of Luke, next week. We'll come back to the Gospel, but this morning I just want to use this time to look to this passage and be stirred and encouraged and drawn to the exclusive Gospel of Christ, protect it, preserve it, and proclaim it, and clarify it. And that's what Paul wants to tell the Galatians here. I want you to look at verse 6 to verse 9 of Galatians chapter 1, a letter that Paul wrote to these churches. There is a group of churches in the region of Galatia, Central Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey today. He had gone to these cities, preached this exclusive one way to heaven, salvation, gospel of Jesus Christ, one Lord, one Savior, proclaim that to them, won many to the Lord, churches were started, he equipped them with truth, he taught them, he gave them leaders, prepared the leaders, and then he left, and then he heard bad news. He heard bad news coming from this region, and he needed to write this letter before he can get on the next ship to town, and he needed to get the word back to them because he was stirred in his heart. Here's what he says in verse 6. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Twice Paul says it there, accursed, the word accursed, anathema. It is a statement that is very clear, saying it twice, that if you receive a different gospel, a different message besides the one that is the saving gospel, the one that is the saving Christ, you will be cursed. You will go to hell. You will be damned in your soul. It is that serious. And this is why Paul is writing the letter, because they are in process transitioning away from the true gospel that he preached to them to another gospel, a different gospel, he calls it here. The word is heterodoxy. Another, a hetero, a different kind of gospel, one that is no gospel at all. The gospel means literally good news. There is no good news in that so-called hetero gospel. So he's astonished and he's agitated. And he really reflects the heart of God in this. Turn back with me to the book of Jeremiah. The prophet Jeremiah in the Old Testament. This has always been God's heart. It's always been something in his perspective of humanity and his people and how they preserve the worship of God and the message of God. And if they corrupt it, if they distort it, if they exchange it for another message, it stirs up an irritation in God like no other. In Jeremiah 2, we see that reflection. This is the heart of God. He says this, verse 2, thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness in a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. He remembers how there was faithfulness at the beginning with Moses and the children of Israel, aside from the times in which they had failed. But there was a faithfulness, there was a love for God. They were a bride to God. But some generations later, centuries later, here is Jeremiah writing, and now God is telling Jeremiah to tell him this, verse 11. Has a nation changed its gods? Even though there are no gods. But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Very significant picture there. An illustration that God uses to describe to the children of Israel what they were doing. They were choosing a heterodoxy, another kind of doctrine, another kind of teaching. They were transitioning and getting innovative with how they're going to now worship God, and actually they just decided to pick some other gods and maybe change the way they're going to worship God and change how they're going to perceive the God that they have worshipped all these years. And God is not excited about that at all. He's agitated. He's actually disgusted with it. He's calling on heaven to be appalled at such an act of unfaithfulness, of disloyalty, of heresy. They're changing their gods. This is the holy jealousy of God on display here. And he describes it in these terms of a cistern. Now, if you've lived in the desert or you've lived anywhere in those type of climates where when it rains a few weeks and you get water and it turns green, but then the water's gone, and then the rest of the year it's just dry and brown, and the streams that were flowing with water are now wadis, and then they lose their water and they're just dry washes. That's the way the desert is. That's the way it is in Israel. So if you want to survive in Israel, you need water sources. And the way you get your water sources is not depending on the rivers flowing, it's depending on digging wells. You got to dig a well to find the water. Then you can go every day and draw up that water, and you can drink, and you can feed, and you can drink and water your animals, which you're dependent upon if you're a farmer, and if you are a herdsman, you need water, and you have to go to the extreme to get that source and find that water for you. And the way they would do that would be to dig a well. And if there was no well, and to make it a little easier, they would dig what would be these cisterns. They would dig underground where it's kind of cool, and they'd create this cavern room, and they would line the cavern with stone, and they would line it with plaster of sorts and all sorts of things which would keep water in. And then they would draw up the water when it was in the rainy season, and they would fill these cisterns with water as a resource throughout the year, because this is the only place you can get your water. They were dependent upon this for life. And so God is saying, I'm that cistern, I'm that source of living water for you, spiritual life for you. But to change your doctrine and to change your God and to change your gospel is to go and hew out a different cistern, one that can't hold water. It's broken. It has leaks in it. And so you put water in it and it's gone, and you go to it when you need it and it's not there. You're going to starve. You're going to die of thirst. You're going to die. There is no water. What is God saying here? Hewing out cisterns that are broken and there is no water there. What he's saying is you're going to a source of doctrine. You're going to a worship that can provide you no profit, that can provide you no life. To believe a false gospel will give you nothing but destruction, death. You cannot get spiritual life from such cisterns. You cannot get salvation from such cisterns. You will not get the living water there. It will not be able to hold it. It is a different source. It is a heterodoxy. And thus God is appalled at this because they've chosen death over life. Now, this is the heart that Paul draws upon in Galatians. It's the same heart of God. It's the same heart that's drawn from Jesus. He is appalled as well because the Galatians are doing the very same thing. They have at one time received Christ and believed in the true gospel, and now someone has come along and taught them a different gospel, and they're being won over. They're listening to it, and they're choosing to hew out a different cistern and hope that they can find water and a source of water and source of life there. And Paul is saying, you're not going to find life there. You're going to find anathema there. You're going to find accursed conditions there. And I want us to think about this very carefully, because as we approach an opportunity for evangelism, and just as a church, as we, as Christians, our place in this earth is to proclaim the glories of Christ, to proclaim the true living God to the world and to people, that they might come to know the saving God and come to know his grace and come to know forgiveness and find true spiritual life, the true source of living water. It is our duty to proclaim that and to live such a life that depends on that water, that living water of God and Jesus. And we're going to come across people who have believed a different gospel. And it would be our duty to help them, to clarify to them, to teach them what is the true Christ, what is the true salvation message, where is spiritual life found. And it will be an opportunity for us. Quite frankly, we may come across at the Bear Paw or on the streets, we might come across atheists, people who are Hinduists, people who are Buddhists, and those who believe in Muhammad, and you might come across certain cults. But for the most part, you're going to come across people who would, if you ask them, would say, I'm a Christian, I believe. But their belief, if you dig a little deeper, will be in a broken cistern. It's not the right Jesus. And it's not the right gospel that they believe. And thus they are accursed. And it would be our duty to help, to guide, and to teach. This is an opportunity for us to just get some clarity and get some help here. How and what way we need to bring clarity and discernment into this world and to our message. It'd be a serious matter if I was to drive down a road and there was a sign on that road in the mountains that says, danger, washed out road, don't go beyond this, and decide to pull that aside and just keep driving, and then I hit that spot and go down the hill and die. It would be serious to remove the danger sign and others would follow me and go down the same destiny of death. I did come across such when I was working in the Angeles National Forest one summer years ago. And it had washed out the road, and my partner and I were doing surveys at the time in the mountains. We thought, well, let's check this out. So we kind of drove, and we slowly moved along, and there it was. Just a steep drop-off, 100, 200 feet, and it would have been certain death if persons had not been alerted to such things. It is our duty, in other words, as Christians, to tell others that if they are heading to destruction, to be that sign, to tell them, this is not the way. The true way is found in God's word, in the gospel of Jesus Christ that Paul proclaimed, that Peter proclaimed, that the Bible proclaims for us, that which we cling to and believe. There is where salvation is found. The rest will lead you to destruction. So to preach another gospel, to change the original message of the gospel of salvation by Jesus Christ and grace alone, not by our works, faith alone in Christ, not by doing things and accomplishing things to try to earn God's favor, to proclaim that Jesus is salvation, to proclaim another Jesus, which many do, another Spirit, which many do, another means to get to heaven, is like removing the blockades, the road hazards, and saying this is the way to salvation when it is actually a way to destruction. It's a spiritual disaster. It's a damning of the soul. And we got to understand that we have lots of people or persons that are opposing us in this effort. Satan is a deceiver. He leads the world down that disastrous mountain road. He leads the world to build those broken cisterns, to depend on those broken cisterns. He is a deceiver. He's the source of all heresy. He is the source of destruction of the soul. It's behind his teaching that many go and follow to their own demise. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, I'll read this for you. For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you received a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. A different gospel, a different spirit, a different Jesus. It is critical that we get those right. A different one is a heterodoxy. It is a damning doxy. It is a damning teaching. Such, verse 13, 2 Corinthians 11, for such men are false apostles. They claim to be apostles of Christ. They claim to come from with a message from Jesus to them. But they're false. Deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, so it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. This is the reality in the world today, and for the last 2,000 years, and even back before that, in the days of Jeremiah, where God, in his holy jealousy, is stirred up by his people for having abandoned the truth for false teaching and a false hope. This is reality in the church, and we have to acknowledge that, and it would behoove us to get clarity, to get discernment, to get the right Jesus, to get the right gospel, and to bring that to people for the sake of their soul. 1 Timothy 4:1, example, the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. That's what we're up against. 1 John 4:1, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. That's what we're up against. 2 Peter 2:1, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. This is clear. Peter, Paul, John, all three apostles saying the same thing. Paul told the church at Ephesus in Acts 20, verse 29, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. This is what we're up against. And that was 2,000 years ago. It's only gotten worse, and it's only gotten more confusing. And by the way, in our postmodern era, to call something heresy, like I've used that word a couple times, to call such heresy or a heretic is a social misstep, obviously. It's hate speech, I suppose, because it's intolerance is the worst sin in our day and age. Well, I think we should not tolerate people going to hell on the false pretense of believing that they're saved by Jesus when they got the wrong Jesus. I think that's more important. To be silent and tolerant of heresy is destructive to the soul of the church. So it would be of the duty of the church to do something about this, to say something. And we follow the lead of Paul here. This is his first letter he's written of the 13 in the New Testament. This is the first one, and it is by far the most agitated, the most astonished, and the most excited type of letter that he's written. He is stirred up in his heart with a holy jealousy like God has, because they have determined to set aside the true gospel that he'd given them for a different gospel that another group was giving them. That group is called the Judaizers. Let me just give you a quick review of what is the Judaizer. These teachers came in the church in the first century behind Paul, and they were Jewish in their origins. And what they wanted to do is turn the churches into a more Jewish flavor, They felt that the Gentiles were corrupting what was a pure thing. And so they came in and they started to teach law. And they said, listen, we need law. We need the law of Moses. We need the rules. We need the Sabbaths. We need circumcision. We need kosher foods. We need Pharisaical rites and statutes. These things is what make us holy and righteous. Yes, we believe in Jesus. Yeah, he's the Savior. Yes, we believe about grace. We believe in the cross. They acknowledge all those. They just complemented all those with works of the law. In other words, they were telling these Gentiles, the Galatians by far, for the most part, were a Gentile church. They're saying, you guys are not complete. You believe in Jesus, but you're not there yet. You need something more, and we're here to save the day. You need now to become Jewish. And then you can have Jesus in his fullness. And then you can have true salvation. But until you you get this Jewishness in you, you're not in. We won't accept you. And so they brought a different gospel. They brought a gospel of works. That's what Judaism is. Works through the law, works through keeping Sabbath, works through the types of foods you eat. Those things determine your spirituality. And Paul writes this letter to confront that and say that is an error, that is a lie. Spirituality comes by Christ and his grace alone, not by your works. And he called the Judaizer sect dogs, evildoers, mutilators of the flesh, enemies of the cross of Christ, nullifiers of the grace of God. He called them that, and they seem to be pretty sincere people, but this is the reality. This is the truth. They misled the church. The gospel that we believe is a gospel of the grace of God, that he saves us not because of anything in us. He saves us because he wants to, because he loves to. It's his mercy. It's his grace that does this. It's a sufficient merit of the cross that is we're dependent upon. What Jesus did on the cross is how one is saved, not what we do here on earth. It's not our best efforts. It's not our goodness that God has chosen us. It's based upon his grace. So grace replaces law. Grace overcomes sin. Grace grants the sinner full justification. Not because of his works, not because he becomes a good Jew, but because he believes in Christ. And this is the message we are to proclaim. This is the message he taught the Galatians. They became Christians through that message. They got true spiritual life through that message, and now someone has come in and deceived them and pulled them away from the source of living water. There are only two kinds of gospels, if I could say it this way. Two kinds, the true and the false. The saving gospel and the non-saving gospel, and you have to get that clear. And in this case, there's the cistern that can hold the water of God, the water of life, the living spiritual life, and then there's the broken cistern that can't. Those are the two gospels we have. And we must get the right one. One is a divine accomplishment by God's grace, his work on the cross. The other one, you'll find, is all about us. It's all about works. It's all about being a good person. It's a broken cistern. You can never be good enough. For we all are sinners. We all fall short of the glory of God. We all are absolutely depraved and dependent and helpless without Christ's righteousness and Christ's cross. Without that, without his resurrection, we are left dead. It is his accomplishment that we depend. It is the cross of Christ, the power of Christ, the righteousness of Christ, the grace of Christ, the hope of resurrection that we depend. And so if you become a Christian, what it means is you throw yourselves fully on the mercy of Christ and saying, I am a wretched sinner. I've got nothing to offer you, God. I'm a poor, wretched sinner, and I am under condemnation. Would you be merciful to me and gracious? And God is, if we place our faith in Christ. And God looks to Christ and his perfection and his cross and says, it is all paid for there. And the righteousness that is yours is his that is given to you. It's not yours that is given to me. God looks upon us through his Son, not through our goodness. This is the gospel of grace. This is the divine accomplishment gospel. And by the way, this is the only gospel. There is only one gospel, one plan, one Savior, one means. It is therefore exclusive, isn't it? One worthy to guard, one worthy to protect from innovations, alterations, some little distortion here, a change there. We have to protect it. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There's no back door. There's no ulterior idea, a better way or a different way. This is the only way. Paul said, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. In Christ, he was reconciling the world to himself. Not in law, not in human goodness, not in Buddha, not in anything else, but in Christ, and Christ alone is reconciliation. That's the only gospel. So, as Christians, we have a hard sell, don't we? We have a hard sell against the flow of modern culture and modern sensibilities and accusations of being hate speech and being haters, and other religions are just as good as your religion. We have a hard sell. Part of our task, though, is to get it correct, clear, and proclaim it. Many are out there clinging to a counterfeit, clinging to a broken cistern. So let's look at what Paul says here. And it's very interesting how he addresses this. As I look at this, there's two rebukes here in these verses, verse 6 to 9. And he's rebuking the church. He's rebuking the Christians here. I suppose Paul could have gone right after the Judaizers. They were there. They were the source of the problem. They were the one who brought the gospel that was false in. They were the one who distorted it and led these people away to what would be destruction for some. But he didn't talk about the Judaizers here. He didn't address them. He addressed the church. He addressed the believers. And he says, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you. I'm astonished that you listened to that and gave in to that and were so easily led astray to that. I'm shocked. I'm astonished. So the first rebuke is a rebuke for fickleness. They're just fickle, spiritually weak, capricious, an unreliable character to their spiritual foresight and their spiritual discernment and understanding. There's just this fickleness. What I'm shocked at this. I'm surprised. See, what happened as Paul departed after he spent time in that region of Galatia, what happened was savage wolves came in. See, that's what happened. And the wolves came in and they snatched the flock, seduced the flock with lies. And specifically, the specific lies here had to do with Judaism, had to do with Judaizer cult teaching and legalism and keeping rules and lists and Sabbaths and kosher food and all that stuff, just making these Gentiles Jews. They came in, they seduced the flocks, they misrepresented Paul, they misrepresented Christ, and they brought in deceptions. And that's exactly what I read for you in Ephesians 4 earlier, where you see, like children, tossed to and fro by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, Ephesians 4, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. There's the cunning, deceitful schemes that the Judaizers came in, and they just swept away the children like a little tiny boat on a seas, and the waters and the winds are just blowing them around. They were fickle. And so he goes after the church, how easily they were led astray. He's alarmed, he's shocked, he's amazed, I'm astonished. And the issues here is not semantics. It's not personal opinions. Because the issue here has to do with damning teachings. And he's shocked that they would buy it and they would believe it. He's afraid not that the false teachers are around, but that they were listening to such lies, such error. So there is a failure, first of all, to be discerning. This fickleness, they lacked discernment. Oh boy, the church lacks discernment today, doesn't it? I mean, just go to the local bookstores, the Christian sections of any bookstore, and what's the popular books nowadays? And you scratch your head, why are they selling this as Christian? We know that's not true. This is weird. This is not from the Bible. There's a discernment problem, spiritual discernment. It's interesting, and the Bible talks about leaders in the church, elders, in Titus chapter 1. one of the qualifications, one of the key elements of an elder and a leader in a church is spiritual discernment. Titus 1:9 says, they hold fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he'll be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. He has to be discerning for the sake of the flock. I don't know what happened in Galatia. I don't know what happened to these elders. There were elders there. He taught these elders. He trained these elders. What time he gave them. The resources were there, but something happened, and they failed to be watchmen on the tower, and the wolves got in, and people were led astray. The church also is to be discerning. I mean, amongst the elders, the leaders, they're to devote themselves to the apostles' teaching. They're to be growing in biblical wisdom. They're to be strong and mature, committed to learn, committed to study, committed to protect God's people. But the church, too, is said to test everything, hold fast to what is good, reject what is evil. The church is to be discerning as well. But Galatia lacked that. They failed in this regard. And it wasn't because of Paul's lack of effort. It wasn't like, I'm sorry, I should have spent more time talking about this issue or that doctrine, and you guys were left vulnerable by me. That's not what Paul is saying. He knows what he taught them. He knows what he left behind as he went back to his home church. He knows what's in them, and they just failed to put it into practice. Acts 14, here's what happened as he's leaving that region. In Acts 14, verse 21, he says, when they had preached the gospel in that to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch, and these are the Galatian cities, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. He's doing the very thing that's necessary, providing them with the means to be discerning and to grow and to be strengthened and to be protected. Somewhere along the line, they dropped the ball. They failed. And I think many churches are this way. We just lost that devotion to the truth, that devotion to cling to the truth of the gospel, and have accepted innovative ideas and new concepts and a little different take on Jesus, a little different take on what it means to get saved, a little different take on what the cross is, that bloody cross. We don't like the bloody cross anymore. One teacher said the bloody cross, Christ dying on a bloody cross, is cosmic child abuse. That's crazy. Jesus is just a good example of how to be a good person, and this type of innovative idea sweeps into the church, and we love it so. And this is to our own demise. What had happened in Galatia is they didn't test the spirits that came and started teaching new ideas and started explaining, oh, you know, what Paul taught you is not quite true. He's holding back some things. We're here to correct him. We're here to fix that. And they did not test that spirit. Actually, they came in chapter 2, verse 12 of Galatians, says, certain men from James. James is the leader of Jerusalem church. They claimed to come from the Jerusalem church. They probably did, which is a largely Jewish church, pretty much all Jewish. James is the leader, the pastor there, and they kind of claim that authority and say, we come from the mother church, and we're here to fix Paul's errors. You need to listen to us now. And they began to teach a works salvation instead of faith alone in Christ alone. And thus we have the reason why the book of Galatians is written. And Paul is there to correct them and expose the error. So we have this failure of discernment. The church today needs to become people of the Word. That's where we get discernment. The Word of God is what makes the children become adults in their faith. The Word of God is what helps us to become equipped, built up, and strengthened. We need to learn the Word. We need teachers of the Word. I consider it my primary task as a pastor of this church to be a man of the Word and bring you the truth so that you have the truth. Like a banker would teach the tellers how to tell the counterfeit from the truth. You're going to handle the truth a lot so that you can just feel the counterfeit when it comes by your fingers. This is my task. We need to become churches that follow the model of the Berean church in the book of Acts, where they tested everything. They held on to that. They examined everything carefully. Make sure that what he said is in line with the Word of God. So we need to study. We need to read good books, good authors who will guide us in the truth. By the way, that could also be a source, bad authors, to where this deceptive, different gospel and different Jesus comes into your life. So you have to be very watchful. And by the way, we are not to be ignorant of the enemy's devices and schemes. He is not quitting the race and quitting the fight. It's the church that tends to quit the fight. We also see a disloyalty to Christ, Paul says. I'm astonished. Here's the discernment that you're so quickly deserting, so easily deserting, going AWOL. Deserting what? See the pronoun? Him. Him who called you. See, to believe another gospel and to choose, I'm going to choose this other thing. It seems more pattern after my likes, this type of Christianity over here or this type of religion over here. To choose that is to abandon Christ. It's to be disloyal to Christ as a Christian. You're deserting him, he says. They said, we're not deserting Jesus. We're just adding law to your message, Paul. Yeah, and that's a desertion of Christ. If you know the doctrine of Christ, you'll understand that's a desertion of the gospel and a desertion of Christ. To add works to the gospel of salvation by grace alone and faith alone is to nullify the grace, and it is to weaken the cross. And to say what he did on the cross is incomplete. I need to supplement it with my own works. You have now abandoned Christ. You have deserted Christ. You've gone AWOL. This is a word that means turncoats. Transferring your allegiance from Christ to another. Deserting God for another God. Deserting Jesus for a different Jesus. That is spiritual destruction. You must get the right Jesus, the one Jesus. And he is found here in the pages of Scripture. He is right there before you. God has given you as a gift in the Bible, the true Son of God. And this is how you test the true Jesus from the rest of the false ones that are coming your way. To abandon this Jesus is disloyalty to him, deserting him. And he called you in the grace of Christ. He's called you into this salvation. You didn't find that yourself. He called you into this, and now you're saying, I'm going to go back to where I was from. He called me out of this world. I'm going back into this world of doctrines of errors and heterodoxies. It's an abandonment. It's a disloyalty. Now, if they were believers, here's the deal. Chapter 5, verse 4, Galatians, he comes back to this issue. He says, by abandoning this gospel that I taught you and taking the gospel that the Judaizers are teaching you, this legalistic, works-based gospel, what you're doing in verse 4, you are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. Thus you have shown your disloyalty to the gospel of Christ and the person of Christ. If they were believers, I believe what would happen is they would suffer spiritual stagnancy. I don't believe they would lose their salvation. I believe they would go crashing on the reefs, and their life and their church would be weakened. Their evangelism would fail to convert people because it's not the right gospel that they're now proclaiming. They're weakened in their Christian life because they will be unable to persevere through trials with the true gospel. They'll be depending on something that is a broken cistern. And they'll go to that source thinking, I'll find spiritual life and spiritual sustenance in the living water in that cistern. And then what do they find? It's empty. And so they will be weakened in their walk. They will suffer unnecessarily in a prolonged sense because they have clung to and been disloyal to Christ and followed after a false doctrine. That's why so many churches, I believe, and Christians in those churches are so weak, because somewhere along the line they abandoned this Christ, and they're no longer loyal to this Christ, and they're now loyal to another Christ and another doctrine, and thus the weakness. And thus the lack of discernment, thus the lack of strength and conviction. If there are false believers that fall away, 1 John tells us this, they went out from us, but they were not of us after all. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. And so they would abandon the faith because they never clung to the faith. And they love what the world teaches. They are of the world. And so they would go after the world's teachings like the Judaizers have. So this disloyalty to Christ is really something that would be for the Christian who is following a now a false gospel. So accepting works-based gospel, the result? Jesus on the cross, insufficient. Jesus' righteousness, his perfection, that's not how I'm getting in. It's my own righteousness. That's how I get into the kingdom. His grace, nullified, because now it's based on works, not his pure grace. And it made it so that Christ died for no purpose, chapter 2, verse 21, Paul says. If this is what you believe, why did Jesus die in the first place? I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Thus you have undermined the cross. So this is why you're disloyal to Christ entirely. Why he came and who he is and his sufficient, perfect work. We become like Paul here. We have to become like Paul with a sanctified fury against error and heresy that comes in and steals the true message of the glorified and glorious Christ and replaces him with junk and sells that as the gospel of the church, and it's not the gospel of the church. We have to have a fury towards such activity. Not in an obnoxious way, obviously, but in a zealous way for sure. We have to glory in the cross, not in works, and we have to preserve and protect this gospel and give it to people because this is where true life is going to be found. Thirdly, they're drifting from truth, and now they're into confusion. Look what happened in verse 6, where he's deserting him. So quickly are they deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another gospel, but there are some who trouble you. I want you to distort the gospel of Christ. They're troubling you. That's the result of false doctrine. It brings chaos to your soul. It doesn't calm you. It doesn't give you assurance, true assurance. It brings chaos, trouble. And they're so quickly deserting, and they're drifting from the truth, and now they're in confusion and trouble because of it. It's not good news at all. This is a different gospel. This isn't a gospel at all. It's insufficient for the things that God requires. They're living in a state of mental confusion, deep emotional disturbance, unsettling in their soul. You're troubled. It's going to trouble you. It's disaster for you. Paul came in there, laid a solid foundation in which they could stand of truth. He taught them. He equipped them. He gave them this true Christ, this true gospel. And what are they doing? They're stepping off that foundation and they're building on sand. They allowed the false teachers to lead them that way. So there's this fickleness that goes on in the Galatian church, and this carries over today. This is what is all churches, we're all vulnerable to this. We have to show some discernment, cling to the truth, reject the error, test every spirit, test to see if it is of the true Christ, of the true gospel, test every message that sends and sells something to you to say, this is where and this is the means you get into the kingdom of God. Okay, tell me, what is it? How does that measure up against what I read in the Bible? Test it. Measure it out, lest you get led astray into trouble and disturbance. That's the first rebuke, fickleness. Second, a rebuke for believing in heresy. The problem was they listened to what the teachers taught them, these false teachers. They listened to it and they started believing it. And they need to be rebuked for that. They needed to. Look at how he words this. These people have come in, they're troubling you at the end of verse 7, and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. This is a rebuke. Let him be accursed. That's a command. He is accursed. He's damned. He's damned if he teaches that stuff. You believe it. You need to be rebuked for believing such error. Distort is the word to change it into its opposite, to corrupt it. The gospel message that Paul taught had just been corrupted now by these other teachers, and they believed it. Distort means to transform it into the very opposite of grace, and that is exactly what happened. The Judaizers came in. Paul had preached a gospel of grace. You're saved by grace in Christ. He saves you because he's merciful, not because you're good. And the Judaizers came, nope, actually he's going to save you because you're good, because you become a Jew, because you follow the laws, because you got circumcised, because you keep the Sabbath, because he's going to save you, he's going to keep you because of those things. They just distorted grace and made it works, and now it's no longer the gospel. It's a lie. And they were teaching Christ, by the way, in complete contradiction, in complete insanity. We're teaching Christ. They taught grace. They said grace. Used the word grace, I'm sure. Faith are all good, they would say. But they're not enough. They're inadequate to save you. Human works are necessary for you to complete your salvation. You're justified by a combination of believing in Jesus and good works. And by the way, your Christian life, your sanctification, it's all by your own effort. Circumcision, Ten Commandments, holy days, becoming Jewish, this, that, the other, make the list, here we go. This is how you're going to stay in. It's a distortion. It's a complete distortion. It's the opposite of what Paul taught. That is what's called a heresy. The word heterodox, hetero, we get the word heresy from. A false, a distortion of the true. True work and the benefits of the cross of Christ have just been distorted by such a message. They believed in a disguised, counterfeit, light truth gospel, and it's no gospel at all. They believed it. They added it to their doctrinal statement. They let their Sunday school teachers start to promote that. They bought the books by these guys and then start selling those and saying, this is actually what it is. Let's correct what you were taught by Paul. Unchecked, unmonitored, let right into the pulpit. Unchallenged, no resistance. So quickly did this happen. They listened to them. They embraced it. They have allowed a different gospel. And I can't help but think of a story, a true story, early 18th century, I believe it was in Denmark, of this man. And I read his biography. In a Protestant church, I think it was a Baptist or maybe a Reformed church in that part of Europe, early 18th century, and in came these missionaries. You would recognize them. Probably didn't wear the same white clothes with a badge here and the black pants. But they came in, they let them teach in their pulpit. And they taught about a new prophet that was on the horizon now. And he's teaching about a new kingdom that's going to come. And it's going to be established somewhere in America. And you need to come and you need to join this message. They were Mormons, Latter-day Saints type Mormons that had come in. They let them teach. They let them proclaim. And they distorted this gospel. And by the way, they teach a works-based type of gospel. And people in that church, and this man was one of them, got suckered into it, bought into it, sold everything he had, went across the Atlantic, came into America, threw all his belongings on the wagon train, and went across the Mormon Trail all the way to Utah, where he lived under the authoritarian rule of Brigham Young. Come to find out, it was all a big sham. Who let him into the pulpit? How did these missionaries even get there to give a chance to even speak their lies? And how is it they were so gullible to believe it? Well, I think this is just the condition of the church. A failure to teach from the pulpit, a failure to cling tightly to the word of truth, to teach and preserve and protect and guard the trust of the gospel is the result. That was it right there. And this is, by the way, early 18th century. This is not 19th century stuff. I mean, Joseph Smith hadn't really gotten around America too much by that time, and it was already stealing souls in Europe. That's what happens. Different gospels work to the destruction of souls. From Paul's perspective, this is the most serious matter of all. And notice how he words it here in verse 8. This is very serious. This is not something that's just an opinion and a disagreement. This is not a semantics problem. He says, even if we, this is Paul, the apostles, any of the apostles, the true guys, right? or an angel. Okay, if you're not trusting men, let's get a heavenly messenger. The word angel means a messenger coming from heaven, sent directly by God to earth. An angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you. What do you do with that? Reject it. Accursed. Really? That's pretty serious. It makes it very clear. Someone comes in and retools and edits that gospel that you heard, the true one, even if it was an angel. Consider them devils. Consider them Satan. Consider them demons. It's demonic. Belief. And this idea that I could trust in Jesus and believe something else and believe that I got to do works to earn my way into heaven. I got to be a good person. I got to weigh out all the good from the bad and get myself. This is demonic. It's another gospel that comes from some other source than the true spiritual sources of heaven. And such is accursed. This is what Paul is saying. This is very serious to him. If any of my effort, any of my works, any of my good deeds and merits were needed, there is no grace. There's no need for grace. I'm earning it now. Such is an accursed gospel. Such is to be rejected. And such, which means we're saved because God chose to save us because of our goodness rather than his own merits, his own mercy, his own love. We're saved because what we did, to add to what Jesus did on the cross, such is a false gospel. Any other gospel that includes law, any other gospel that distorts that message from the Bible is a perversion. It is a perversion. The LDS is a works-based system. I don't need to go through all their stuff, but at least growing up in the Roman Catholic system, same idea. You can basically summarize it, and you'll probably come across Catholics on the Bear Paw Festival, summarizes the Roman Catholic message in three M's. Three M's: human merit, Mary, and the magisterium, or man. Human merit, that is my works, is how and what determines if I'm justified and get to heaven. I got to keep the sacraments, I got to keep doing all the Ten Commandments, don't commit any mortal sins, and if I do, I better figure out that last sacrament anointing on my deathbed, and the priest has to put oil on me and all this stuff, doing all this stuff and doing all my confessions and just keep working and working and working and working to the end, and still I'm not sure, and still I've got a whole bunch of time left in purgatory, as they claim, to burn it all off in order to get to heaven. Human merit. Mary. You need her. She's a co-mediatrix, they're called, the Queen of Heaven. Anything. All grace comes through her. Obviously, Jesus is gracious, but he gets it through Mary. Mary's a good one that's passing it on to us. That's why they pray to Mary. That's why you do indulgences in order to get time off in purgatory, either to Mary or to Jesus or whatever. You're doing these things to try to get justified in the end by merit of Mary, the merit of saints, my own merit. So Mary, merit, how about the magisterium? That's the Pope. You need the priest. You need the Pope. They're the means of grace to you. Without them, you're lost. That's the idea. So this is a different gospel. This is a different way to heaven, and it is no way to heaven. It is the broad road, messengers on the side of the broad road that leads to destruction. As Paul said, or Jesus said, there's two ways, the narrow road and the broad road, the narrow gate and the broad gate. The broad gate, a lot of people there, a lot of people head in the direction, and it leads to one direction, and that direction is to destruction. So we have to be clear. But what about, Pastor? I mean, they're very sincere people. They love their own, and they love you, and they have these qualities to them that are so attractive. And they want to see you get to heaven too, right? And sincerely preach their message. They're confident that if you become a proselyte in their group, you'll be acceptable to God. They're so sincere. They're so convinced. How can you say they're wrong? I'm just saying the Bible says they're wrong. If it was an angel, they could be angels for all Paul says. If they're an angel, the best of the best. I mean, get as close to God as you possibly can, but if they're teaching you a different gospel, it just leads to accursed. If they're nice, good, confident, that's not the issue. It's not the issue at all. See, the messenger does not validate the message. I don't care what he looks like, dressed in white on TV, proving it with all his miracles and speaking in tongues and doing all these charismatic type things and just showing off and looking like, wow, he's a man of God, he's a man of God. That does not validate the message. The true message is what validates the messenger. If he's an angel, if he's not teaching the true message, reject him. Reject him. You have to test everything against the pure doctrine of the true message of the Bible. See, divine judgment falls upon anyone who seeks to pervert the gospel of God. This is Paul's point. And he hammers it home a second time. As we have said before, so now I say again. If anyone, okay, if you don't want us or angels, pick anyone you want. If they're preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. He is damned to hell, is the statement. This is the Judaizer cult now. Now he's referring to the Judaizers. These guys came in and taught this, let them be accursed. Anyone who preaches this is devoted to destruction. That's what accursed means. Heresy is condemnable. It purports to be from God when it is actually from Satan. It purports to tell you that through this doctrine, it'll lead you to God and it'll lead you to heaven, and it doesn't. It's a lie. It's a sham. Thus, it's condemnable because it condemns everyone who believes it. And those who believe it, those who trust it, are like cars driving down the road in that washed out road and they don't know it. Someone removed the sign and down they go, the side of the hill to destruction. It's absolutely critical that we get this message right, so that we're on the right path, the narrow one leading to everlasting life. We're following the true Jesus. The only way you know that is right here in the Word. Test everything according to the Word of truth. This is why Paul said this in Ephesians 4. I read that. This is why he told the church there in their growth and their maturity. He said it very clearly to us. You have the children tossed to and fro in 14 by every wind of doctrine. These are different doctrines blowing around. But verse 15, rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. That's the key. Speak the truth in a spirit and a heart of love for their soul. Absolutely critical that we protect the truth. Absolutely critical that we preserve and clarify and make it as clear as we can what it is the gospel is and who Jesus is. It does nobody any good to let them carry on in life following a false system. Does them no good. Love their soul. Tell them the truth. Correct the error. Let's keep in mind that clarifying the gospel for so-called Christians may be as loving and as helpful and as effective form of evangelism today and witnessing as to the non-Christian. I mean, we're rescuing them from what Paul's trying to rescue the whole church of Galatia from. And this is good. This is what we probably are going to be doing most of this week. All right? Let's close in prayer. Lord, I do thank you for this opportunity to just look to this text and be reminded of your zeal, of your jealousy for truth, your jealousy for what you call the gospel. We're thankful, Lord, that you have reached to us and you have spoken to us through the cloud of confusion that this world has, all the murky water, and somehow, some way, the pure water of truth has come in the Word. We're grateful, Lord. And if we don't know that, help us. Guide us now in our hearts to search out that truth and to know you by opening up the Word of God, the Bible, and learning. Help us, Lord, to be bold, courageous, full of that fury, that sanctifying, loving fury for protecting and guarding the true gospel from error. Help us to correct as we need to. Many are being held captive by the enemy to false concepts, and we need to be gracious and gentle and patient when wronged and correcting those who contradict. We, Lord, know what we face. Help us to not go with pride, not go with arrogance, not go with conceit, but go with love. But we have the truth. And we know, Lord, that it's not our church that is the true church. It's just a church that holds to the true gospel. That's the issue. We want the true gospel. We want to proclaim it. Help us to be your witnesses as we go forth. Bless these words. Encourage us and direct us, and help those who have yet to embrace and know this gospel to come to know now, and open their eyes, open their hearts to understand that they might not be heading down the road of destruction, but heading to the road of eternal life, that they not be depending on broken cisterns, hoping they'll find living water there when the living water is found in the true Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for these truths that we are able to know. Thank you as we pray in Christ's name. Amen.